Romans 7. Remember, Romans is all about laying out basic theology. Paul has never visited the Roman congregation. He has never met these people personally. Most people believe that that's why he's going through all this stuff kind of laboriously, is to make sure that his credentials as an apostle, as a proclaimer of the word, are sure and true, and they can study it and learn it and grow from it. He's hoping to one day make it to the Roman congregation, but he just hadn't been able to do that. And so he writes a letter to these people. In Romans chapter 7, he continues on, especially in this concept of sin. And remember, Paul is really trying to strike a balance, making sure that we don't abuse our viewpoints or abuse what we believe about God and about our Christian life. And he's going to tackle something really big here, especially with verse 7. But he starts off in chapter 7 at the first part with an illustration. Let's go through this. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? Then he gives this example. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Please, this is not talking about marriage. That is not the point that he is trying to make here. He is making an analogy, an illustration, to help us understand our relationship to the law and then our relationship to Christ. How do we stand with that? And remember, he said that everyone is born under the law. We are born essentially married to the law. How do we get out from under that law? Just because, as these people have experienced, if you are married, you are connected to that person, and the only way to get out is to die. Sure, there's other things that biblically you can talk about divorce. This is not talking about that situation. Again, it's just an example. And so if a woman dies, she is released from the husband. Same thing, if the husband dies, then the woman is released, and she can then go and marry whomever she pleases. And that's what she says here with verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. That has nothing to do with communion, and it has nothing to do with the church. That has everything to do with the physical death of Jesus Christ. That's what he's referring to there. So, my brothers, you died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. So the analogy he's drawing is, just as if you're married, you are bound to that person and you can't go to another. We are bound to the law. We have problems with the law. It condemns us. It accuses us. We have problems with it. It is the perfect husband, so to speak, and it's always accusing us of all the things that we have done wrong. And the only way to get out from under that is if a death occurs. Last time I checked, the law ain't going to go away. The law is still there. That's what Jesus said when I didn't come to abolish the law, to throw it away. I came to fulfill it. The law is still in effect, but we are just not bound to it anymore. There is a death that has taken place. That's us. And because we've died, we now have the opportunity to marry another, and that another is Jesus Christ. You can get caught up. Again, the language Paul uses here is unfortunate, just because his analogy is not very clean. He talks about death, and you want to line it up. You're like, okay, who's the woman? Who's the man? Who did we die to? What death took place? If you map it all out, it doesn't match up. Paul isn't trying to do that. He is just simply trying to say, if you are bound to someone, a death needs to occur to release you from that, and that death has taken place. You have died. Because of our connection to Christ's death, and because of that, we can marry another. Does that make sense? You can get caught in that. I read this over like a ton of times, trying to figure out. I even wrote it down on a piece of paper. I'm like, okay, so the law is husband one, we are here, and Christ is here. And then he switches his analogies, unfortunately, because then he talks about the wrong person dying. So don't get caught up in that. Just take it for what it's worth of a death has taken place. That's you and I. We died to the law, and we can now be joined to another. Which is what verse 4 says. So, did I already read verse 4? Yeah, I did. Verse 5. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, you got a text note there? Always read the text notes. That's flesh. This is one of Paul's favorite words to describe the sinful part of us. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Pretty self-explanatory. I'm going to move on unless anyone has any questions on that. It seems pretty simple. Verse 7 is where the controversy starts hitting. Let me just say that when it comes to verses 7 and following in chapter 7, people are divided about what exactly is Paul describing. And before I read it, I'm going to give you the two viewpoints. Then we are going to try and figure out ourselves what viewpoint is the right viewpoint. And the funny thing is, again, Christendom is divided on this. Very intelligent people have landed on both sides of the fence. Either Paul is going to describe who he was before he encountered Christ, or he is going to talk about a believer's struggle with sin, how he deals with that now. And if you think about it, this will have some very important ramifications. A lot of people like to believe he's talking about his pre-conversion state, because they want people to make sure that you live up to the moral life that God has called you through the law, and that you should be striving more and more, and that's the emphasis that they place on it, almost to the point where they say you can get real close to obtaining perfection, and mature believers should have no struggles with sin. That's what they, you already start laughing, you already probably know where I land on this, and you probably land in the exact same category. But there are people that really follow this. There are people that say the more you get into the Word and into Christ, the longer you are in this, the easier it will be to deal with sin. Now then the other viewpoint is, Paul is talking from his own mature believing standpoint. He's been doing this for 20 some odd years as a traveling preacher. And so he is describing his own problems as he goes out and deals with temptation and sin. In the text, there are clues that lead to both viewpoints. I will point them out as we go along. And I point them out just so that you know them. But I'll tell you, the answer comes in the very last verse of the chapter. That's where I think the answer lies. Now again, you can disagree with me, and that's quite all right. You will have a lot of other theologians that back you up. You'll just be wrong. No, I'm just kidding. All right. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Right, that's a good question. He's been hammering the law and the problems that it produces and the evil that it causes in you, and then the death that it causes because of you following that sin. But let's do a quick survey. How many people here think that don't commit adultery is a good commandment to have? What do you think? Do you think that's a good? I think so too. The whole do not murder thing is that's we all assent typically with our head that these commandments are in and of themselves pretty good. We want churches to follow them. We want pastors to follow them. We want society to even follow them. And we are interested in people living a moral life, and so we look to these commandments and we say, look, these commandments are good, right, and salutary. They're holy. They're not sinful in and of themselves. And that's what he's saying. Is the law sin? No. The commandments are good. We all assent to them, but the problem comes in our doing of them. I could do that even, I've done it with people that have committed adultery. I asked them, I said, do you think that the commandment of do not commit adultery is a good command? Do you think that's a good thing, or do you think you've gotten the raw deal on this thing? And they're like, no. What I did was wrong. I totally admit that. Same thing with anger. I usually ask people, killing, that's not a good thing, and anger is not a good thing. Would you agree with that, you know, even if just in your head? And they go, yeah, you bet, I agree with that. That's not a good thing to have. Yet the problem comes in with that part of us, that thing that's still there, that sinful nature. So the commandments in and of themselves are not bad. So is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Right? If there was no law, would there be any sin? Yeah, wouldn't that be cool? No, it wouldn't be. It'd be a really big disaster. But that's how we come conscious of sin, is because a law is there that says, don't commit adultery, do not have anger, do not gossip, do not steal, honor God. All those commandments are there, and we don't really know what that is. And that's what he says here. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Now, it's interesting because he's quoting there, of course, from the 9th and 10th commandment. But there's actually, I think there's a double meaning going on here, because the word he chooses to use is a word that also typically has sexual connotations with this. So now ask the question, did Paul struggle with lust? Wow, I mean, usually we think of Paul, the great pillar of faith that does all these amazing things and writes all these things and has this tremendous faith, and he is admitting, I wouldn't have known what that problem is unless it hadn't said it, and then it said it, and it aroused a whole bunch of problems inside of me. Yeah. That's interesting. Pardon me? He's a guy. Yeah, never forget that Paul is a regular guy just like you and me, has the same struggles that you and I struggle with. You and I are not living in a unique culture in that sense. The same sins they struggled with, we struggle with now. Maybe they're heightened a little bit, to be sure, but we still struggle with them nonetheless. But sin, verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Yeah. That goes back to that illustration I told you last week, or the week before. You know, Jacob picked up a feather at the beach, and they say, don't put feathers in your hair because it might have lice and mites and stuff like that. And so, and I know he was not at all thinking about putting that feather in his hair. But I had to say, Jacob, don't put that feather in your hair. And then all of a sudden, this light bulb went on, and he goes, ooh. And I'm like, no! Yeah, that's exactly what happens. We would have no problems living life if these commandments were not there. But because it says, don't lust, all of a sudden, we seem to be heightened to it. Don't steal, and we see all these wonderful opportunities to steal. Don't hate, and we see all these wonderful opportunities to hate. It's like driving a car. I drive a Ford Explorer. Do you know I can spot a Ford Explorer from a mile away? Actually, there's one right across the street. My neighbor drives one. But Ford Explorers, I tell you, I drive down the street. I can spot Ford Explorers. And then, have you ever done it where you change the car, and you're like, I'm going to drive a unique car. No one else, I have never seen this car on the road before. And so you're like, okay, I'm going to start driving. You start driving, and all of a sudden, what happens? Every other person owns your car. But you never noticed it until you started driving it. That's what the law does to us. It kills us that way. Don't lust. And then we have the problem. Don't steal. Honor God. Yeah. Don't think, right now, don't think of pink elephants. Don't. Stop. Don't think of pink elephants. I don't know. Oh, yeah. Ghostbusters would be a perfect example. The Stay Puft Marshmallow Man. Darn it. If I had that clip, that would have been really cool. But I don't. Yeah. The Stay Puft. Do y'all remember that? Am I talking all over your heads? Okay, good. Yeah, why? What did you do, Ray? I love it. Good stuff. All right. Here we go with another controversial verse. This is the end of verse 8. He says something very interesting. For apart from law, sin is dead. Verse 9. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. And all of a sudden, everyone jumps up and says, age of accountability. Sweet! That's what I tell you. I listen to preachers on these things, and that's what everyone jumps to. They say there is an age of accountability, that kids are somehow innocent until that time of 12, 13, 14, when that awareness of sin comes about. And then at that point, they're under God's wrath. And so if they die before that, they're all safe and sound.
Don't put that feather in your hair, Jacob.
Yeah, and then you just look at my kids. Yeah, come on now. My kids, they're not evil at all. They have no problems whatsoever, and I know no three-year-old does. I don't think that that is what he's talking about. People want to jump to age of accountability issues. That's not what that's talking about. Paul was a Jew. You've got to remember that. And he brings in this all the time. And there is a special ceremony that every young Jewish boy goes through right at about age 13. Girls go it at age 12. And it is called Bar Mitzvah. Translation, please. Yeah, age of accountability. No, it isn't. I had to look it up too, so don't think that I'm you know. Bar means son. Mitzvah is the commandment. So your bar mitzvah is when you become a son of the commandments. That's when everything starts. And I have to admit, you guys turn 12, 13, 14 in that age period, my goodness, you guys are now being exposed to every sin known in the Bible. Every single one of them. It is kind of nice when I'm talking with my kids and something happens evil on TV and they have no clue what's going on because they just haven't gotten that point yet. That's a wonderful thing. But that's why they have bar mitzvahs then. You become a son of the commandment. So that's what he's trying to say. Before that, I didn't seem to have many problems with that. Yeah, people told me things were right and wrong. But then all of a sudden I came under a conscious awareness of all that the law requires of me, and everything happened from there on out. So blame your teenage problems on God. That's what I always say. No, just kidding. Verse 10. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. That is a Jewish person talking. Remember, what were the two most valuable things to a Jewish person as they were growing up, as they were living? The law, circumcision. Two huge things. And that's why he spent those first couple of chapters talking about how the law, yeah, it was intended to bring life. We thought that maybe it was going to bring some good stuff to us, but guess what? It did just the opposite. All of a sudden, it now brings us death. Yes, it reveals the very moral and ethical character of God, but now we can't seem to attain that thing. That's what he's trying to hammer over and over and over again. That's why I know that he's talking about the Jewishness right there. The commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And again, that's something I think we would all assent to. Verse 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means, but in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We hit this, take a peek back, I just want to remind you of it. Turn back to chapter 5, verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20. Again, it sounds like a controversial verse, but it actually is, it's just dead on. Chapter 5, verse 20, what does it say? The law was added so that the trespass might increase. God gave the law not so that we can become perfect, but God gave the law so that we would sin more. And we would be stuck. There would be no way out. That's again what he's talking about. Through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Utterly sinful. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. This is where some people say, look, he's talking about the unregenerate man. He's talking about his pre-conversion experience. He says that, and obviously then that means that he's talking about these are struggles. Struggle with sin is something that unconverted people have problems with. Of course, there's an answer to that. I've never met an unconverted person that had a problem with sin. Usually they're enjoying their sin quite nicely. There's no reason to stop. There's no moral code. There's no higher power to answer to. Yeah, what sin? What? And I've done premarital counseling, and I will never forget that time when we started talking about some adultery issues and lust issues, and the woman looked at me and she said, "I don't see the problem with that. You know, my fiance reads Playboy all the time, and he rents movies and he watches porn, and I think that's great. I think that's wonderful. It enhances our sex life. And I'm just sitting there absolutely shocked. They had no concept, no clue of what that was all about. They had no problems. And, of course, I asked the guy, do you think there's a problem with that? What do you think his answer is? Goodness gracious. Yeah, you can see I'm a really good counselor. So sensitive. What's wrong with you? Yeah. Go, repent, you sinner. Yeah, all right. Verse 15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But instead, I do what I hate to do. This is where a lot of people jump up and say, see, he's talking about believers. And why do we say that? Because we're going through the exact same thing. Yeah. And it's happened over and over again. I talk to people and I say, what were you thinking? Right? You say that to your kids. What were you thinking? I wasn't thinking. And you could ask them point blank, do you think what you did was wrong? And they might answer, yeah. I understand that that action was wrong. Then why did you do it?
I don't know.
And it's almost like they're quoting from Romans chapter 7. I do not understand what I do. Kids, are you taking notes? Are you writing this down? Quote it back to your parents. Eric, you writing this stuff down? I don't know, Mom. Yeah, they're quoting from Romans 7. Now you know what happened. Verse 16. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. Because you realize that there is some moral code, moral standard that you are supposed to be following. As it is no longer I myself who did it, but it is sin living in me. I know what you guys are thinking. You're thinking this is the greatest out known to mankind, right? Why'd you do it? Sin. Sin living in me. What can I say? What was that? Born with it. Got it from you, Mom. Got it from Adam. It's in my blood. I got that disease. It's called sin. Why do I do it? I don't know. It's sin living within me. You can see the dangers, which is why some people say, no, this is about the unregenerate person. Mature believers shouldn't be struggling with this. Yeah, I know. Yeah, I don't understand that. I got to ask some old people, I guess, to find out. Yeah, it's a private personal civil war. Yeah. Yeah, I agree. Yeah. Lynn, is it harder or easier? I'm not saying that you're old or anything, but I'm not. I'm just, he is much more wise than I in this point. I mean, does it get easier as age goes on that all of a sudden, you know, oh, wow, I don't have any problems anymore? Most things not, but some things you still do and you're like, why in the world did I just do that? Yeah. Yeah. You just, and that's how you feel. Yeah. And you know it, and you recognize it, you did it anyway. This should do two things in you. This should scare you and bring you comfort. It should bring you comfort in the fact that I have met people that struggle with sin, and they think to themselves, I must really not be converted. I really must not be a Christian, because if I was a Christian, then I wouldn't be doing these things anymore. And I bring that to bear on them, but it should scare you because you got something living inside of you that is going to cause all sorts of problems, and it should never become an excuse, which is what a lot of people end up doing with this passage. They make it an excuse to do all that they want to do. All right, let's keep going. All right, I know that nothing good lives in me, verse 18, in my sinful nature. That's a huge distinction because we are now two things simultaneously. We are both saints and sinners. And not everyone agrees with that type of belief system, but I found it to be true. That you still have within you that sinful nature, that you are, what are you supposed to be doing with it? You're supposed to be crucifying it. It is supposed to be dying a slow, painful death, but it's still going to stay with you. it's still going to stay with you. You have that sinful nature still with you. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. He's just saying, the good stuff, I don't do it. The bad stuff, yeah, that's stuff I keep on doing. Yeah. I've had that happen to me. I remember so vividly being driving to seminary classes in Missouri, and I'm driving along, and it's a rainy day outside. I'm driving along, and I look on the side of the road, and there's someone that's broken down. Now, we're in Missouri. We're not in California, so it's a little bit safer out there. And I'm like, you know what? I wonder if I should stop. And, of course, what do? No, are you kidding me? There's probably some axe murderer sitting inside that car. And I'm watching it, and the car door opens, and out steps this teenage girl in a Catholic school girl uniform. And I'm driving. No, I did. Oh, no. Sorry. Wrong sin there. No, I just looked at it. I said, she's probably an evil Catholic schoolgirl. And I kept driving. And I'm sitting there saying to myself, I got to stop. I kept on driving and kept on driving. This was one of the rare moments. It doesn't happen often in my life. It should happen more, I think, that God punished me instantly. It was awesome. I'm driving. I'm just as I'm rounding the corner to take this other freeway, all of a sudden, I'm breaking down. I'm pulling to the side of the road. And I sat there and I went, okay, Lord, I got the message. I'll stop the next time I see a Catholic schoolgirl on the side of the road. And I turned the key and it started and I drove off. Oh, my gosh. No, I didn't. Are you kidding me? I was late for Greek. I had to get my Greek classes in, and it would have been too hard. Someone probably already stopped at that point. I got lots of excuses. I know. It's been horrible. Yeah. Yeah, she's probably still sitting there. Yeah, Horace Hummel. Yeah, no. Did I get a good grade? Oh, I aced all my classes. I was the most brilliant person in... Yeah, exactly. No, I wasn't the best student there. I operated by a maxim. What do you call a seminary student that graduates with an A grade point average? You call him pastor. Because you probably have with ophthalmologist. What do you call a seminary person who graduates with a C average? Pastor. Yeah. Did you all check my credentials out before you started coming to this church? Did you find out what my grade point average was? So don't be all over me. All right. Yes, I know. I'm evil, but that's the thing. I consciously knew as I was driving, I am supposed to stop. I knew it, but I didn't do it. And shame on me. I hopefully I learned from it. Hopefully. Wasn't any of you, was it? Is that why you're here? Turn it off. All right. Verse 20. Now I do what I do not want to do. It is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Again, this is not an excuse to say the devil made me do it. But it helps us understand the Christian life just a little bit better. That you are going to have struggles and problems with sins. It is a slam. I could take this one to Vegas. 10 out of 10 Christians are going to sin. It doesn't give us the excuse. He's already said that. Do we keep on sinning then? So that God's glory can be revealed? No! But we understand that we have problems and issues. And you know what this... It not only helps us understand us, but I hope and pray that it helps you understand other Christians. I hope this helps you understand your parents. I hope this helps you understand your kids. All right. Verse 21. So I find this law at work. This is a law, just like gravity is a law. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Again, does an unregenerate person delight in God's law? No. I just can't believe that that's what it's talking about. I believe this is talking about believers. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. The law of gravity is a steadfast law. You can't get away from it, but you can enact another law to help you overcome it. The law of thrusts and aerodynamics, and that's how we get jumbo jets into the air and they're not falling out of the sky. You know what this is also like? As I was thinking about this, I think anyone who has tried a diet will understand this. Right? Yeah. You find this in your mind. Yeah, in your mind. I am going to do good when I go to Searchlight. I am not going to eat the chocolate waxy donuts. I'm going to eat healthy. I'm going to eat good. I'm going to drink water. And then there is another law that goes with that, and that is the law of the In-N-Out burger and the law of the Krispy Kreme. Shove it down your and I tell you, yeah, and then it's always funny because I've done the same thing, right? After you just crammed and you stuffed and you're like, and you're all fat and happy, all of a sudden, what have I done? You just cry out. You're like, I was so stupid. I can't believe I did that. But that's the laws at work. So you can call it the law of the diet. I'm going to write that. I didn't write that in my Bible. I'm going to write that in there. Law of the diet. It's perfect. Oh, thank you. Yes, the law of the diet. The law of in and out. Yes. Yeah, I know. I hope not. Yeah. Oh, yeah, okay. The law of Krispy Kreme might have been better, but all right. The chocolate waxy donut law. There are lots of laws at work, and there are two laws that are going to be a part of your Christian experience. The law of God's law, which is good, that we are to be following, and that you intellectually assent to, and then there's that law of sin waging war against your mind. Make no bones about it. That's where the battle is taking place. It's in your head. It's in your mind. That's where it's at. That's where Satan attacks over and over and over again. And then he says what all of us, every time someone falls into sin, a Christian believer falls into sin, I hear this: what a wretched man or woman I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? If that's where you stopped, you will struggle with this. If that's where you end up, just saying, well, I guess this is just how I'm going to have to experience life, then you missed it. You missed the most important verse. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Again, people ask, how do you combat sin? How does that happen? There is only one way: through Christ, meditating on who He is, going back to the cross, being reminded of who you are and whose you are, all that stuff wrapped around that salvation experience. That's how you're going to do it. And I guarantee that it can happen. Your will may not be able to do it. That law of wanting to do good may not be able to overcome it. But when you have Christ, and I'm not talking in just some ethereal type way, I'm talking when you have Christ as your Savior, as someone you turn to on a daily basis, as someone who has rescued you, as someone who has died for you and has saved you, then you can, in fact, be able to get better. Soon you will find out that the laws get reversed. Soon you will find out, slowly but surely, in a painstaking way, you can, in fact, be doing better. Will there be times that you stuff that chocolate waxy donut down your throat? You bet. There's going to be times we are going to mess it up. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's this last verse which is quite important, because this, I think, is the nail in the coffin to those people that believe this is talking about a pre-conversion state. This last verse is a summary verse of Paul. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. He summarizes everything he's been talking about as Paul. I find that easy to understand. Don't get stuck in Romans chapter 7. You are going to have Romans chapter 7 days ahead. But please don't stay there. You got to move on to Romans 8. You've got to have it. We're not going to do it today. We're going to do it next week. I'm going to try, again, I'll try and do the whole chapter in one sitting. But boy, I tell you, you talk about quotable quotes all through Romans 8. You should check weekly to make sure that Romans 8 is still in your Bible.
Yeah.
Check it out. That's a Chuck Missler saying. He's one that says, I go and look, is Romans 8 still in my Bible? Because if it is, that's good news. Yes, Mark. You know what, I think the reason why they do that is because they really do want to hold us to a higher accountability. I'm sorry, the question for the tape is, why do people hold on? Is it a pride issue? And I think what it has to do is they've seen too much ugliness in the church. They've seen pastors fall. They've seen church members fall. They might have seen their parents, who are strong Christians, fall into some sort of sin, and they say to themselves, that should not happen. And they're right to some degree. But I think taking that to an extreme is very dangerous, because it's those people that I find out that try to subscribe to that, usually they're just really good at hiding their own sin. And if they just come out and acknowledge it for what it is, go back to the cross, be reminded of what he has done for us, for that specific thing, then we're going to be standing constantly in God's grace, which is where all of us should be. Yes, Lynn?
I think we have a struggle with, I can rescue myself.
Yeah.
I can work my way out of this. I got my way into this and work my way.
Right.
That's exactly the wrong way.
Yeah. If you find yourself getting caught in sin, and it's going to happen this way, I can guarantee it, any sin you name, it always starts with breaking a small little rule, a line that you would have otherwise never crossed, you cross. Then you look down and you see a line that you would have never crossed if you were back there, but now you're right next to it. It's really easy to cross that line. And then you look at this line and you're like, if I was back there, this would have been ridiculous, but right now I'm next to it, so I can cross that line too. And the next thing you know, you're crossing lines you would have never even imagined. And if you continue to do that, you will be in a heap of problems. The best thing to do is to just come clean and say, I can't pull myself out of this. I need to go to the cross, confession, forgiveness, standing back in his grace, and we get that fresh start again. I totally and heartily agree. Yes?
Yesterday I was reading about Hebrews 10:26, about willfully sinning.
Yes. Right, yeah. The question is about what do you do when you're willfully sinning? And we covered this like 2 or 3 weeks ago, and that's the thing. If the guilt you're feeling over the sin is driving you to God, I can guess where it's coming from. It's coming from God. If that guilt is driving you further into your sin and further away from God and his love, I can guarantee which direction that's coming from. That's Satan. That is your own self. It's taking you away from God. And that's why when it comes to willful sin, that's what you got to do. And everyone's got to do it. You got to examine your life and be looking at it and saying, is there things I'm doing that I know I shouldn't be doing? And is that bringing me closer to God or away from God? And if it's away from God, get to your knees, get back to the cross, get back to Christ. He's paid for the sin. You don't need to pay for it. He's already paid that sin off. Now it's time to start new. Good. Let's pray. And we're going to have a time. That's why I love communion that we do each week. Again, it's an opportunity, a fresh chance for you to go right back to the cross. And there's crosses on these tables so that you look at it when you're coming up to it. You get to see that someone has died for you. And that you don't have to go this life alone, trying to be that perfect person on your own will. You have God and Christ with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the chance to study your word and how it challenges us and how it makes us think and how we grow in our faith and how we really try to understand what are you looking at from us? How are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to deal with these struggles? And we get to see over and over and over again that you've never just thrown us into this world to just leave us to fend for ourselves and against our own sinful nature, but that you've given us your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there are people here that are struggling with sin and they need a way out, Lord, let them come to you now. Let them hear that you love them and forgive them and want them to start over. And we can try all we want, Lord, but that law, that sinful part of us is sometimes just so overwhelming, and we need you. In this tug of war, if you're pulling on our side, there's going to be no problems. You're going to be able to overcome that. And Lord, let us then continue to live our life out, thankful that you've forgiven us, striving, Lord, to do what you want from us, to live in that relationship with you, to be a good witness to the people around us, but always and forever constantly dependent upon your grace that you have given to us, unmerited, unwarranted, beautiful favor you've given. And we look to that person who has given that to us, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.